Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. We're in Hebrews, we're in chapter 12, and Robert, today we're going to be starting with verse 22. But in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, Sinai is compared to Zion. Let me read verse 22, at least the first portion of it, and then get a few comments from you. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Something contrary is following this, but this first part of the verse, what's it saying?
Okay, this is in contrast. And as we spoke about last week, the verses preceding this were pulled out of different images out of the Old Testament of the Sinai, the fire, the shaking, the fear and trembling, and the tangibility of that whole experience that they had in the wilderness. Of course, this is in their collective memories because of their understanding of the Septuagint and their synagogues and Passover and all the things that they know. Now, what's being said here is that this is in contrast to what we've come to now. So they came to a mountain, but it was a tangible mountain. Now the Christians have come to a heavenly mountain that they can't see and they can't touch because it's in heaven.
Along with that, he's introducing a number of images.
You know, he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, angels, General Assembly. We're going to go through a whole list of different things, all of which can't be seen or touched now. So there's an obvious contrast between the tangible and that which can only be seen by faith. And that brings us back to one of the themes of Hebrews that came to us in Hebrews 11. That is that faith is the evidence of things not seen.
These images, they're chosen for a particular reason.
Well, they create kind of a scenario of something that's awesome. Moses himself is full of fear and trembling. That's the last verse we looked at. So Moses himself, who went up on the mountain. So we have an image that they maybe would look back at and think, see, that's what we have. That's our roots. That's our heritage. And it is. But if you try to go back to that, you're walking away from the heavenly. You're walking away from the better, the one that you understand now by faith.
Well, he starts out with, "You have come." So we've got a journey, right?
Let me quote Lane. I thought he had a good explanation of this. "In sharp contradistinction from the scene at Sinai, every aspect of this vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual images of blazing fire, darkness, gloom fade before the reality of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast, sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in a festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives." I had to quote that because it's so well
That's
stated.
That's excellent.
Yes, and so what we've come to is so much better. And this is festal praise, not fear and trembling.
Well, there's also an unapproachable element of God versus approachable.
Yeah, now we can, in a sense, it's ironic. And here's the irony to this. Before, it seemed like God was closer because the theophany happens right at Sinai. They can hear God's voice. They did for a while.
It scared them.
They could see the fire and smoke, the trembling. It was all right there, close. But he's ultimately unapproachable. They can't go there. They're going to die. And so now for us, here's the irony, it seems further away. It's in heaven. It's unseen. We don't see the smoke and fire, and we don't have a theophany. We have to believe in him whom we have not seen. But for us, it is approachable. So we can approach the throne of grace now in a way they could not approach, even though we can't really see it.
This is a sermon. He's talking to very specific people, and he's really telling them, you don't have what they had. You have something better.
Yeah, you've come to something better. in the end of the day, the issue keeps boiling back down to faith.
We start now with "you have come," and it's a salvation metaphor. He's really talking about the journey is a metaphor for salvation.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of interesting. Well, let's move on to the seven images. We'll start with Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem.
Yes, I actually, based on looking at this in the Greek and reading the commentaries, I pulled up a different translation that captures it very nicely. And this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and then parenthetically, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's speaking of the same thing.
Would all three be the same thing?
Well, that's what Lane thinks, that they're just the same. Okay. So the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering. So you have Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. We're talking probably about the same thing. Lane says they're synonymous. But this festive gathering is a good translation, and that's why I liked this Holman Christian Standard Bible. Okay.
Well, the implication there, then, is that this Zion that we're speaking of is in heaven.
Yes, the heavenly Jerusalem is in heaven right now. Okay, so Mount Zion's in heaven, and as is the city of the living God, and which is a motif in Hebrews expressed in various metaphors. Remember in chapter 11, the patriarchs were looking for a heavenly city. Okay, they had no permanent abode here on earth. And so this has been building up in chapter 11, and then now it's applied in chapter 12 directly to these Hebrew Christians. Because if Abraham was looking for the heavenly city, and the patriarchs were looking for the heavenly city, now you've come to it. So you have attained to something that was the goal of the faith of the patriarchs who you are supposed to emulate.
So they've come to it, even the fact that this is 2,000 years ago. This is an audience listening to this writer, listening to his message. It's not just the eschatological people in the end of the age.
Yeah, they've come to it by faith, but the eschatological reality is for the future. But they still have come in the sense that their names are enrolled in heaven. We're going to talk about that. When they die, they'll go to be there, this festal assembly in heaven, the myriads of angels that are worshiping, and so on. So we have a beautiful picture here, and the point of it is that this is way better than what they had in the Old Testament, because all that stuff was just threatening to kill them.
One of the themes of Hebrews, isn't it? Better?
Yes, better. Absolutely. Better is a theme of Hebrews. So we have, as we're saying, Mount Zion, City of the Living God, Heavenly Jerusalem are not three different places, but just a description of one in different terms.
Okay, well, let's move on to the second part of that, and then into verse 23.
Okay.
And to myriads of angels, that was the last part of verse 22, and then 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We're still talking about have come to. Tell me more. Who else is there?
Here we have the myriads of angels, and there's a word in the Greek there that can be translated festive gathering. And so Lane would say that is what it should be translated as.
Is that the scope of all of this?
The myriads of angels in festive gathering.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so there's joyous worship among the angels in heaven. And the gathering of the angels has a distinctively festive character to it, drawing on the rich associations of the noun, and then he gives the Greek word, with the celebrating of a great triumph. They're celebrating, they're in a joyful victory celebration, as a matter of fact.
Okay.
It's probably a victory achieved by Christ that they're celebrating. Then he goes on and says, the fervent joy in the gathering distinguishes the atmosphere of Zion from the terror that dispersed the Israelites at the foot of Sinai.
Okay, but we have to go on into who these people were. He calls them the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. But in 1:6, Jesus was designated by the term the firstborn.
Yeah, and firstborn speaks of Jesus. It's talking about his preeminence.
Okay, but now we're talking about the assembly that's the church of the firstborn.
Okay, there's probably here an allusion back to Esau. Remember we talked about Esau despising his birthright?
Yes.
Well, see, the firstborn would be the one to whom the birthright would go. And Esau was the firstborn, but he despised his birthright, and so the firstborn privileges were lost. So the church of the firstborn here are the ones who are actually the recipients of the covenant blessings that Esau rejected.
That's something for us to feel good about.
That's, I think, the best explanation of why firstborn here is what Esau despised.
So it's an encouragement to those people that by their faith, they've really come to this position.
Yeah, who's going to inherit the blessings that were promised in the Old Testament, and it's going to be the people of faith. So the general assembly here is ecclesia in the Greek. If you have the festive gathering of angels and to the general assembly. So here we have now the angels and the redeemed who are gathered together in a celebration in the city of God. Okay, so we have a celebratory gathering that includes the angels and the church, the glorified church, those who have died and gone to heaven.
And who are enrolled in heaven.
Okay, enrolled here is in the perfect tense, literally permanently inscribed. Okay, they're permanently inscribed in heaven. A lot can be said about this group, and over the years, people have debates about how do people's names get on the list and how do they get off and so on and so forth, and they want to use that to try to decide certain other issues like the security of the believer and things like that.
Would you take it to election?
If you take all of the passages, which I did one time when we did a Sunday school class, I went through every last passage, it's not absolutely consistent about what metaphor is being used and why. Because Moses, for example, was begging God to not remove them from his enrollment. And that was sort of a metaphor, like a city would keep track of all the citizens, and when they're born, they get added in. When they die, they come out. And so then that's the living ones in the city. You can't take all of these things and force them all to mean the same thing, because they're used in different contexts to make a different point. So you see it several times in Revelation, where it talks about those who are enrolled in heaven. The general idea is the ones enrolled in heaven are the citizens of heaven. Now, we don't want to spend our time here debating whether they're put in there in pencil and God's sitting there with his eraser. That's not how I see it. Okay. So, actually, here, if Lane's right about permanently inscribed, it would speak about a group now who are permanently saved.
All right, and the last part of verse 23 says, "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." We continue enumerating seven images that create the vision of the heavenly city to which Christians have come. We seem to be getting closer and closer to the power.
Now we come to God the judge, and so it's reminding us that the Creator is the judge of all, and all must stand before him one day. But now we've come to this heavenly assembly that includes God.
Is this meant to be motivation?
I think encouragement here, because it is. It's exhortation in the sense of telling the Hebrews, well, you've come to us so much better than what they had at Sinai. But the tone of it is joyful and worshipful and encouraging in the sense that this is where the redeemed go. We have the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's our future if we remain faithful to Christ.
Well, it's interesting. It's still festive because they're coming to God, but it also is kind of an implied warning, isn't it?
Well, the God is the judge, exactly. And that makes you want to have to think whether you're right with the judge. If I actually get there, is this going to be a good thing, or is he going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"?
There was an earlier comment about trampled upon the Son of God. Let me quote something out of chapter 10. In Hebrews, it said that for the Christian who has trampled upon the Son of God and who has treated the blood of the covenant by which he was consecrated as defiled, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace, there exists only an inevitable, terrifying expectation of judgment. We're talking judgment here, and we're talking to these people. It's encouraging to come to God if you're coming in faith.
If you're right.
But that was about apostasy, I think, and saying...
Yeah, it would be a bad thing if you were in that state, but if you're in the state of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, it's a joyful thing.
That's where that warning comes in.
To be in his presence.
Okay.
So these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect are the godly who have died and made perfect. Here's our word again that we've seen all through Hebrews, teleao, come to completion, come to the place that they're supposed to be. Then it just continues on. Do you want to read verse 24?
Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What does this verse do? Because we've just had God as judge. Now we have Jesus the mediator.
As you can see in this list, it's just enumerating these heavenly realities. Okay, we get Mount Zion, City of the Living God, angels, the general assembly, the church, the called out ones.
It does.
Then God, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now Jesus. Then the blood, remember, which was poured out in heaven once for all, earlier in Hebrews talk about. So this is an enumeration of the wonderful benefits that we have and what we've come to, all of which we have to receive by faith because we can't receive it by sight. Now, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, is a theme in Hebrews that Jesus is now the mediator, not Moses, that his what Jesus has done is greater and better. I have a cross-reference here, and I want to read Hebrews 9, 14, and 15 to remind us of something we did earlier. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this is reminding us of Jesus being the mediator and of the blood that cleansed away our sins and made it possible to come into God's presence.
Isn't it interesting how often this sprinkled blood theme has come through?
Yes, it's very much emphatic in the book of Hebrews, pointing us to the fact that Jesus' once for all shed blood provided the forgiveness of sins, purgation, as Lane calls it. We are fit to be worshipers permanently. We don't have to keep going through a process to become clean. We stay that way, and we have access to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ.
Should we comment about Abel, the blood of Abel?
Yeah, I want to talk about that because it's come up before. This is really interesting. It says, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Interesting. Speaks here is present active again. So Abel's blood speaks through the biblical account. We've seen all through Hebrews that the Bible is speaking, present tense. As I said before, interesting thing about Abel in Genesis, he never said anything.
Okay. So how's he speaking?
Through the blood that was shed in the account that we read about. Okay?
So it's through the scripture.
But it's actually Jesus' blood that speaks better than Abel's. Okay? Jesus' blood speaks as well, but much better. And I have a quote here from William Lane about that I thought was very good. He says this, Christ's blood accomplishes what Abel's blood could not achieve. It is in this sense that it speaks more effectively of accomplished redemption and reconciliation. It speaks in the idiom of grace rather than of vengeance. It speaks of Jesus' adequacy in securing full salvation for all who draw near to God through him. It declares that the way into the heavenly sanctuary is open so that God may be approached now through faith. Ultimately, the people of God will enter his immediate presence. So that's what Jesus' blood speaks of. Abel's blood speaks of murder and human wickedness and sin and martyrdom, but Jesus' blood speaks redemptively.
Well, let's move on to the next section. It's only five verses, 25 through 29, but it's an interesting segue. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. We have a hook word here.
Speaking.
We've used it before. Speaking.
Yes. And it's the same word used in verse 24 that we just saw about the blood. Okay, same Greek word.
Okay, what's he introducing here?
Jesus is him who is speaking, but what he's speaking is being spoken through Scripture, and it's the terms of the new covenant. It's the call to repentance. It's the call to faith. It's really what's being spoken through the entire book of Hebrews.
But the follow-up to the rest of that sentence was, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, okay, that was the first time, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven.
Exactly. So now the book of Hebrews has been warning about apostasy over and over again. God has spoken. That's how it starts. Then he spoke through his apostles, which also have the word that Christ gave to them, so it's authoritative. And then the whole book that we've been covering now for a long time is a warning. over and over again is exhortation and warning. God is speaking, and what he is speaking is that we need to come to God through Jesus Christ and stay put there and not trample underfoot the blood and regard it as unclean. We need to believe God. We need to come to God on his terms, and we need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. Now, again, as we've said many times, this doesn't imply some new revelation that we get by some subjective means. Hebrews itself is God speaking to us, the book.
There's a implied be careful in there, isn't there?
Well, see to it. It's an imperative in the Greek. See to it is a strong exhortation that you do not refuse. And refuse means a deliberate and culpable refusal to listen.
So it's not some little mistake.
This is saying, no, I will not listen. That's rebellion against God.
That's clear.
And then we have a lesser to greater argument. For if those did not escape when they refused, there's that word, him, God, who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? This is another way of saying this. This is God's final warning. You're getting the one from heaven. That's it.
They were warned by God, and that was Moses, right?
Through Moses, plus they heard God give them the 10 words themselves.
Okay, and they'd heard from Noah. Noah was warned.
Yeah, so there were plenty of warnings in the Old Testament. God was the source of them, ultimately. But now we have God warning us from heaven, and so we have an earth and heaven contrast. We have an old covenant and a new covenant contrast, and we have another one of these lesser to greater arguments that are so very much Hebraic. Let me quote Lane. The one who is speaking now to the members of the house church, whose warning originates from heaven, is the one who in the past issued his warning from earth and whose voice shook the earth at that time.
Lane also made one comment at this point and said, if properly understood, the warning from heaven is more ominous than any comparable warning from earth.
Yes, it's a lesser to greater. So the greater is the warning from heaven. But, you know, it's easy to ignore the one from heaven because unless you read the Bible and pay attention, you can't even hear it.
That's true.
You can just walk along this earth and think there is no heaven, there's no God, and there's no warning.
He's talking to believers, and he's really pressing a point, isn't he, this writer?
You're supposed to know the scriptures. You need to know what God said and make an application here. This is one of the reasons why in the pulpit, the whole counsel of God needs to be proclaimed. We can't just presume that everybody in church is okay and that they don't need to be warned, because this was a warning to the church. And so we need to be able to not just water down our messages and have nice little ditties to make everybody feel good. Don't you think every pastor at some point should preach on this verse?
Absolutely.
See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for those who did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. We can't just pick out the happy verses. We need to preach the whole counsel of God.
Let's take it to the next verse.
Okay.
I think we have time yet today, but this is really good. Take that opening statement, and now the next one, verse 26, says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. His voice shook the earth. What's next?
It's going to be probably about the day of the Lord, you know, when everything's called into account, God's judgment comes.
Actually, in the seventh bowl, that's Revelation 16.
Yeah.
We were just studying that in a home study.
Yeah.
And it's the worst earthquake ever, and everything gets shaken.
Yeah. So that's the day of the Lord. Everything's shaken.
It's coming. Okay.
And we have God's promise. He has promised, Hebrews 11:1. The promise is God speaking. I think this, by the way, is from Haggai 2:6. It says here, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. So there's going to be a universal cosmic shaking that I believe is associated with the day of the Lord.
That's powerful. What about those who have been warned from heaven?
Well, that would be the church. Okay. Anybody that's heard the gospel.
So they're going to be accountable.
If they come in faith, they're going to be part of the enrollment in heaven, and they're going to be part of the festal assembly. Remember the angels and the worship? So it's a good thing. It's a positive thing if you look at it, that we're going to be a part of this. But if we won't listen, then we're going to come under judgment. So the alternative is to come to Christ in faith. The blood of Jesus is speaking that we can be cleansed. We can turn from our sin. He'll wash us clean, make us suitable to worship. Ultimately, we go right into the presence of God, and we join this beautiful assembly that we've described here in Hebrews 12. But if we don't want to listen to him, and we don't want to hear about the blood, and we want to be like Esau and despise our birthright and go somewhere else, in this case, we want to go back to the old covenant, we're just going to come under the terrifying expectation of judgment. We're not going to participate in the festival in heaven.
This whole thing that we've been working on now in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29, that's a pastoral concern about apostasy.
Yeah. In fact, here's a note that I wrote in my notes here. Those who reject the new covenant revelation given from heaven can expect the same judgment as those who rejected the old covenant revelation given on earth. What happened to them? Well, some of them fell right into Sheol. They didn't want to respect that Moses was the chosen mediator of the old covenant. Korah and company.
Okay, verse 27 says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Lane calls that a paranetic midrash.
Which we've been reading enough, Lane, that actually makes sense to us. The paranetic means having the quality of being exhortation, okay?
All right.
And midrash would be a Jewish way of using the scriptures to do that.
Okay.
Okay, so Lane says this, as created reality, what is shakable, subject to the scrutiny of the Creator, and is incapable of escaping divine shaking. However, the essential difference between the shakable and the unshakable lies not in their natural status as created as opposed to uncreated, but in their relationship to God. We're created, and if we're going to be unshakable, it's going to be because we have a right relationship to God. So everything created that's not in right relationship to God is going to be shaken. And I think that's a good explanation of this. And shaken, the word in the Greek, is used in the Septuagint for the results of God's judgment.
So he's going to remove that which can be shaken. The rest is going
to
stay.
The not shaken would be the righteous, the ones who are in right relationship to God. To remain is a qualitative term that in this context means enduring, to endure. And that will just be those who are in right relationship to God.
Lane made a couple comments about what Haggai was doing in 2:22 and how that's different from what was being quoted, implying that the writer is actually picking the parts that make his message effective.
Which would be the midrash.
Yes. Let's go through the next two verses. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think we just walked into good news.
So we receive a kingdom. This is a present participle. It's ongoing. So this is part of the already, not yet.
All right.
Remember, we've talked about that a lot before.
So that's the gift that we get?
Yeah, because we are rightly related to the king, we come into his kingdom. We've already become citizens of the kingdom, but when he comes to rule on the earth, we'll literally participate with him in that kingdom.
Well, we've talked about Haggai 2:6, and then there was Psalm 95, 9 and 10, which we've talked about before, and any number of those things really play in here.
Notice also, Vic, that this process of having a warning and then comfort happened yet again here.
Well, our appropriate response?
Gratitude. Gratitude for God's gracious gift.
How do we do that?
We're going to see here in Hebrews 13 that one of the things we were supposed to do is offer up a sacrifice of praise.
Yes.
And we gather together in the Christian assembly because of our gratitude for what God's done for us and our love to be with the people that we'll ultimately be in heaven with.
Right.
We gather and sit ourselves under the teaching of the Word of God, and we worship him and serve him and the very things that God's called us to do, which is indicative of what it looks like for people to have been redeemed and given the Holy Spirit. That's just what it looks like.
So our response in gratitude, the answer would be worship.
Yeah, an acceptable service. And that word there, by the way, we've seen before, it's connected to worship. The word service there would be service, like in the Old Testament, would be the priest serving in the tabernacle. Here, it means worship. We bring worship to God because we've been cleansed from defilement permanently, so we can always come to God and worship. We don't have to get cleansed first. And we do so in reverence and awe, which is a reminder of God's holiness and the certainty of this eschatological shaking. God is holy. He's going to shake everything. We have confidence because we've seen that word, but we remember that we got to show reverence and awe. And I think that also should be taken to heart in Christian worship services.
Let's go to the next line. Why does he close with, "For our God is a consuming fire"?
Well, that's a reminder of God's holiness, and we're not playing games here. This is a serious thing.
Let's wrap up this portion that we've done today.
We are the most privileged people in the whole world to be able to see these things and know these things and participate in them. And because it's such an awesome privilege, and because our God is an awesome God, and we have the ability to come to him because of the blood of Jesus, that last line here says, "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." That ought to characterize our worship services, and not this playtime, silly stuff that has come into the church.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, "Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel."